All right, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and this morning we'll be starting at verse 6, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you that we can spend time in your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that we have your word, that you speak to us through it, that we can open it together freely without fear of repercussions from the authorities in this country. Lord, we're grateful for that freedom. We pray you'd speak to us through this passage. We want to grow in you. We want to be more like you. We want our lives to count more for eternity, Lord. So bless this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw last week in the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 11, David succumbed to temptation. We had a lot of lessons that we can learn from David's bad example in this case. David stayed behind in Jerusalem when the armies of Israel went to war against Ammon. He seemed to be taking it easy, spending time sleeping, lying on his bed, got up in the evening, went, looked around on his roof, saw a woman bathing, sent to ask about her, sent to have her brought to him, had sex with her, and then apparently sent her back. So David succumbed to this temptation. And there are a lot of lessons in his bad example that we can learn. And if you miss that, you can get a CD from Celso in the back at the sound booth. But we want to go on from there. Starting in verse 5, we find that the story doesn't just end there, does it? It says, "And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" The story of sin never ends with a sin, does it? There are always repercussions. Sometimes they seem minor enough that we can generally ignore them, but there are always repercussions to sin. David begins to realize this when he gets a message from Bathsheba saying, "I'm with child. I'm with child." And that message is basically a call to action, isn't it? Bathsheba probably doesn't know what to do. She's had sex with a man who's not her husband. Her husband's away at war. Sooner or later, he's going to be coming back from war. He's going to know the baby's not his. She's in big trouble because the penalty in the law for committing adultery, for having sex with someone other than your spouse or with someone who's married to someone else, the penalty is death. So Bathsheba sends a message to David. She says, "Hey, I'm pregnant. I'm with child. What are you going to do?" But the message, the call to action, isn't just from Bathsheba, is it? When David gets the message, it comes directly from her through a messenger. But she's not the only one that's calling him to action, is she? It's a call to action from God, isn't it? It's a call to action from God. When we see that our sins have repercussions, that's always a call to action to us from God to take care of those sins, to draw near to him, to confess them to him, to turn away from them, to see the cost of our sin, to see that Jesus had to die for those sins. God is calling us back to him when we sin and when we see the consequences of our sin. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look at David's response to this call to action. And we're going to see that he doesn't respond the way God calls him to. David is in trouble too. David hears that Bathsheba's pregnant. He knows the law. He knows that the penalty is not just for the woman, it's for the man too. The penalty is death. David's the king of Israel. And here he is guilty of a crime for which the penalty is death. Leviticus 20, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Sin always gets complicated, doesn't it? I mean, what's David going to do? If I confess this, I'm not just the only one that's bringing punishment on myself. What about her? You know, it's really my responsibility, but if I confess it, she's subject to stoning. she's subject to the death penalty. Can you imagine all the thoughts that must have been going through his head? And so David does what many people do. He decides on a cover-up. David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. As David decides, I'm going to just cover this sin up. And to us, that doesn't seem unusual at all, does it? I mean, we hear about cover-ups constantly, don't we? You know, so-and-so did this, and they covered it up, and it's come to light now. Or we hear about suspected cover-ups. We hear about attempted exposés, and we just deal with this all the time. So it doesn't surprise us when we see someone in a position of power doing something that they shouldn't do, deciding that they're going to cover it up. We do that ourselves, don't we? Maybe not on as big a scale. Hopefully not on as big a scale. But when we sin, what's our first tendency? It's to hide it, to cover it up. Don't let anybody know about this. I wouldn't want people to think badly of me. Adam and Eve tried to hide their sin. Achan, who took the spoil from the city of Jericho against the band, hid it in his tent under the floor. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, tried to hide his sin when he went after Naaman and took money from him. He hid it. Ananias and Sapphira, when they sold their property and tried to pretend that they were giving the whole amount of money but were actually keeping some back, they tried to hide it. They lied about it. It's just natural. We cover up our sin, whether it's on a large scale or a small scale. You ever think about what someone like David might be thinking at a time like this? Probably the same kinds of things we think. You know, if I admit this, what's going to happen? Maybe he made the excuse, you know, I'm the king, Israel needs me. You know, it wouldn't be right for me to give up my position as king when Israel needs me so much. You know, God put me in this position. You know, would it be right for me to throw away what God has done? Do you see how the mind works? It's kind of easier to see it in someone else, isn't it, than to look at our own thinking and see the way we rationalize our sins. That's what we do, right? We make excuses for them. We reason them away to the point where we think, oh, well, it really wasn't that bad. And probably, we don't know, but probably David's going through something like this. And what happens, the more we do that, the harder our hearts grow and the less sensitive we are when God brings reproof and opportunity to repent of our sin. David doesn't have a whole lot of options here. Now, in our society, when something like this happens, we have more options, right? We've convinced ourselves that a woman who's pregnant is not really with child, right? That's the old expression, I'm with child. What are they saying? There's a child in me growing and developing in my womb. Now, we don't like to say that. We don't want to acknowledge that that's really a child. We call it a fetus. And we think, oh, well, it's not really a child until it's, you know, so far along in its development. Or some people will say it's not really a child until it's born. And we have people who are elected representatives of ours who say it's not really a child until the parents decide they want to take it home from the hospital. Okay, well, what transformed this human being who's alive, breathing, into a child by that decision? Nothing. That's just something that's totally happened within you, where you've decided you're going to be a parent, but that's still a child. So we've made it possible and easy even to get rid of such a child when we don't want them, which is a tragedy. In that day and age, that wasn't an option. David didn't have that option. Bathsheba's with child. News is going to get out. Pretty soon, people will know Bathsheba is pregnant. So David thinks, what am I going to do? And probably the easiest solution, easiest, right? We think it's easiest when we decide these things. They never turn out to be that way, do they? But David thinks the easiest thing, the best thing all the way around, the way that the fewest people will get hurt is I'll have Uriah brought back from the war. I'll send him home He'll spend time with his wife. He'll sleep with his wife. When he finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, he'll think it's his child. You know, that way he won't get hurt. She won't get hurt. I won't get hurt. Nobody will get hurt. Won't that be a good solution? And don't we think that way sometimes? What are we doing? We're saying, God, here are your standards. But much more important to me than what you say is how everybody feels, including myself. And so we just ignore what God has said for the sake of making ourselves feel better. That's the way we think a lot of time. We need to be aware of that. We need to be conscious. We need to watch ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. Sometimes we need to take a step back from ourselves and say, and I don't know if you do this, but I do this sometimes, like, Greg, what are you thinking? How could you think such a thing? What's going on at a time like that? You're seeing your thoughts as from the outside. You're seeing them compared to God's word, compared to God's standard. And you see how far short your thoughts are falling. We need to do that sometimes. You know, sometimes when you're trying to work through something and you're confused, take a step back. Say, God, show me what's going on here. How should I be thinking about this? What am I really doing? But David doesn't do that. He sends for Uriah. And Joab, his military commander, who's over all the men in the field at the war, sends Uriah to David. Verse 7, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. So David is taking the approach that Uriah is being a messenger, a courier. He's bringing news from the front. And so David asks him, you know, how is Joab doing with the war? How are the people doing camped out in the field? You know, how is the war progressing? Give me information. And it's very interesting that it doesn't tell us what Uriah says. It goes right on to the next thing that David says. It's almost like that doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter to David. It's almost like he doesn't care. He's not trying to find out about the war. He's just trying to cover up his sin. And isn't that the way it works? When you're trying to cover up your sin, it just takes all your attention. It keeps you from doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. David's in charge of this war. He's responsible for it. But he's not being responsible for it because he sinned and he's so caught up with the consequences of his own sin and trying to cover it up and deal with it that he's not able to prosecute the war as he should. So he asks, but it's almost as if he doesn't care, he doesn't listen. And David said to Uriah, after Uriah has given him his report, he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. Wash your feet. Now, that would be a common thing for people in those days. Remember, the roads were not paved as they are today. They didn't have hiking boots. They wore sandals. Their feet would get incredibly dirty. The roads weren't just used by people. They were used by animals, too. And so the first thing you would do before you entered your house would be you would wash your feet. Or if you entered someone else's house for hospitality from them, you would wash your feet, or they would have someone to wash your feet. So that would be the beginning of hospitality, of either enjoying the blessings of your own home or enjoying the blessings of another home. And so by saying that, David is saying, you know, go home, enjoy the blessings of your home. Enjoy some time off. David thinks he's got it covered, doesn't he? But it's not going to work. Because David's fighting against God here, isn't he? He's fighting against the truth. And look what happens. Verse 9, even before then, it says, so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Now, food is not in the original language. It's just a logical conclusion that David sent a gift, and it was probably food from his own table. He's probably saying, look, you know, have a special meal with your wife. Really enjoy some time with her. So this gift follows him. But Uriah slept not with his wife, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So there's probably some kind of enclosed porch or something at the entrance of David's palace where the servants stayed, servants' quarters. And as Uriah goes out, He says, I'm staying here with the servants. I'm going to sleep here. I'm not going to my house. So he sleeps there. So in verse 10, so when they told David, and of course they're going to tell David, the servants are going to tell David what's happened. They say, Uriah did not go down to his house. So David calls him. David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Why did you not go down to your house? David doesn't understand. Of course, he's concerned because he wants him, he needs him, in some sense, to go down to his house. But he's confused. What's up with this, Uriah? You've got an opportunity to go home, and you're not doing it. David thinks his mission was accomplished, and he finds out, no, it's not even close. Look at Uriah's answer. I think this answer probably hit David like a ton of bricks. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, some people look at that and they think Uriah must have heard. You know, he spent the night with the servants. The servants are probably gossips. You know, he must have heard something. David wasn't able to keep this completely secret. Remember, he sent someone to ask about Bathsheba. He sent someone to bring her back to the palace. So somebody knows about this, and probably word's gotten around, and they think Uriah's just doing this out of suspicion. But you know what? The Bible doesn't say that. He may have had suspicions, but it doesn't say that. The focus is not on Uriah's suspicions, but it's on his character. Notice what Uriah says. He says, the ark. He starts with the ark of the covenant, the symbol of the presence of God with his people. He says, the ark is still in a booth, in a tent. It's covered with a tent. It's in a temporary dwelling. The people are in temporary dwellings. Joab and the army is encamped in the open field. David, you're the head over the army. The army's out in the field. Shall I go to my house? Like David, you're living in your house. Shall I go to my house while this is going on to eat and drink like you've been doing, David? Shall I do that? Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife like you have, David? Not even your own wives, David, but my wife. I don't think Uriah knows what he's saying. But because of his character, he's speaking truth in a way that ought to just cut into David's heart. David, what are you doing? You should be out with the army. You should be in a tent with the army. You should be focusing on the war. You shouldn't be home, taking it easy, eating and drinking, focused on your pleasures. David, I could not do such a thing. David, why are you? We don't tend to like that kind of question, do we? You ever have someone ask you a question like that? You know, you've done something you know you shouldn't. You're struggling with your feelings of guilt. You recognize it's not good to feel that way, but rather than deal with the source of the guilt so that you can deal with the feelings rightly, you just focus on the feelings. You just don't want to feel that way. So you do things that'll take the feelings away, or you try to drown the feelings, or you try to convince yourself you're not really guilty. Everybody does that. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's really nothing. And you try to reason yourself out of it and just focus on your feelings. And if someone comes to you and they talk to you about your guilt, you don't tend to like it, even if it's indirectly like this. I mean, Uriah is not challenging David directly, but God's challenging David through Uriah. And I don't think David likes it. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. You know, one more thing about what Uriah said. He said, the ark. Remember the ark. remember what David's heart was just a couple of chapters back, four chapters back? It's to build a house for the ark of God. A house, a permanent place for the dwelling of God. It's like David had gotten to the point where his short-term goals were pretty much met. The people had peace. His throne was established. His authority over the nation. He had a house built for himself. You know, he was settled in Jerusalem. There was a new capital for the land. The people had been united. All of his short-term goals, his intermediate goals were met. And he said, I want to build a house for God. David, you've got a long-term goal here. Yes, your short-term goals have been met, but you've got a longer-term goal. We need to remind ourselves of those things from time to time, don't we? Because don't we do the same thing? It's like, you know, we get to the end of our checklist. Well, we never get to the end of our checklist, but, you know, we have sub-checklists so that we can get to the end of those. You ever write something on your checklist that you've already done just because, man, I want to check something off? So we get to these points, though, where our short-term goals are met. Those can be vulnerable points, can't they? And what should we do at a time like that? We should step back and say, what are my longer-term goals? What are my next goals that I need to start working on? And maybe God's will for you at a time like that is say, okay, you need to take some rest. You need to get some perspective. And then you need to start on your next set of goals. But what do? We think, oh, I'm going to take my time now. This is my time. And I'm going to do what I think is fun and what I think is pleasurable, apart from considering it in light of God's will. Now, God gives us time to be refreshed, to do things that are pleasurable, even to have fun. But he does that for the purpose of giving us rest and refreshment, not for the purpose of just having fun. See, we take things out of context, don't we? We think, oh, I need some refreshment. I can have fun. What I'm going to do is I'm going to seek fun instead of seeking refreshment. I'm going to seek what pleases me instead of seeking rest in the Lord. We've got to be careful of those times when we feel like, oh, I'm free from responsibility. I've fulfilled all my responsibilities for a time, and now I can go off and do my own thing. Because you know what? You're very vulnerable at a time like that. You always need to remember, what's the next thing God wants me to do? And for David, he has the ark, the house of the Lord, the temple to prepare for. Even though he's not going to be able to build it, he can make preparations for it. So in any case, David does not receive this message from the Lord. He says to Uriah, wait here today also. It's almost like he's thinking, I'm not sure what to do with this guy. I need to come up with another plan. Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. It's a day longer than David has said. Now, verse 13, when David called him, he ate and drank before him. So David comes up with his next attempt at covering up the sin. He invites Uriah to his feast. Come, feast with us. Come to the table, eat with me, and eat and drink. And it says, and he made him drunk. So David's probably got wine at his feast, and he keeps passing the cup to Uriah. And Uriah is under some measure of responsibility to receive the hospitality of his king. And the cup keeps coming his way, and David keeps passing it to him until he's drunk. What's David thinking? He's thinking, oh, you know, if only I can get Uriah drunk, I'll just wipe away his inhibitions, and he'll go home and he'll sleep with his wife. He'll forget his determination to stay here at the palace. He'll just go home. He'll go on automatic pilot. He'll go home. He'll sleep with his wife. If he doesn't, he'll have been so drunk he won't even remember that he didn't. And everything will be cool. So David makes him drunk. Now, we know enough of the ways of God to anticipate what's coming next. Uriah's not going to go home, is he? And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. See, David has gotten himself so messed up that he's forgetting what good and godly character can do. Alcohol will remove inhibitions. Many of us can testify to that, make you do things that you wish you had never even considered. But it really frees you to do the things that you would want to do, right? It's not going to put new desires in your heart. It's going to make you vulnerable to temptation. You know, eventually erode your character, but one night of getting drunk is not going to wipe out Uriah's character. He's still going to live by his character. He goes out, lies down on his bed. He's made a bed there. And that's his bed for while he's in Jerusalem. And he sleeps there. What's David going to do? Well, we're not going to find out this morning. Stay tuned next time. But we're going to talk about a little bit here. We're going to talk a little bit more about what we can learn. You see, what's set up for us here is a contrast, isn't it? Rather than just talk about David and what he's done and what he's doing, we're set up with a contrast in the person of Uriah. Uriah's doing those things that David ought to be doing. Uriah's behaving in the way that he ought to behave, while David's not. Uriah's being a man of character, while David's not. Uriah's focusing on what his responsibility is, while Uriah's not. It's very interesting. You know what the name Uriah means in Hebrew? It means the Lord is light. The Lord is light. It's interesting. Uriah was a Hittite. So from another nation, but probably either he had converted to Judaism or his parents had and had given him this name. Either he had taken a new name or they had given him a name that reflected their new faith in God. The Lord is light. And that's such an interesting name for this man and this situation, because God is trying to use Uriah to bring light to David, to open his eyes. And David is trying to keep things in the dark. And yet, despite all David's efforts to cover up this sin and to keep it in the dark, God brings light to the situation. That's a good reminder to us. The things we think are hidden will one day come to light. And the things that we think are hidden are open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We may hide things from everybody else. The people that are closest to you don't know everything about you, but you can't hide everything from God. You can't hide anything from God. He knows it all. So our best approach is to start from there and bring these things in our hearts to the light, bring them to the Lord. Uriah shines a light, not just for David, but for us too, doesn't he? Uriah has the right convictions. Uriah is the one who sees his position as a stewardship from God. Did you notice that? Everything that he's saying is basically coming from the position that, look, God has put me in this position as a soldier, and I'm going to be a soldier. I'm here in Jerusalem, not because I've gone AWOL, absent without leave, not because I'm on a leave of absence. I'm here as a soldier. I'm here as a messenger, a courier, bringing information from the war. I'm a soldier. I'm on duty. I've been put in this position by God. I'm going to fulfill my duty to God. That's something that we don't like in our society. We're taught to question all authority. We're taught that duty is not as important as pleasure. But duty can really help you when you use it rightly, when you see it rightly. Because all of us are in a position of stewardship from God in one way or another. David had the position of king. He had a stewardship as king. If he had viewed that properly when he was getting up from his bed, he would have thought, oh, wait a minute. What does God want me to do next? What are my responsibilities as king? If he had viewed it properly, he probably wouldn't have been in Jerusalem in the first place. If he had viewed it properly, he would have said, God has given me a stewardship of wives and concubines too. I don't need to take another woman. That would not be right before God. But he wasn't looking at himself as God's steward. But Uriah was. Uriah was seeing his position as a position of duty. I wonder if the Apostle Paul had Uriah in mind when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's just turn there quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes of a similar stewardship. He starts in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2, and he writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute. And I want to remind you, or let you know if you don't know this already, that when you're saved from your sins, you're not saved to have as much of heaven here as you possibly can. You're not saved to enjoy this earthly life as much as you can. Despite what a lot of people in our society are saying, despite what a lot of Christian books and Christian teachers are telling you, this is not the purpose for God saving you. There's a war going on. There's a war in the heavenlies. God and his angels and his people are fighting Satan and his demons and those who follow them for the souls of those people. For the souls of those who are lost. And when God saves us, he enlists us. If you're saved, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, you're part of God's army. Now, you may be on rest and relaxation. You may be on leave for a short time while God works in your hearts and prepares you to go back to war, now on the right side. But you're a soldier. Whether you're in the battle or not, you're a soldier. You have responsibility as a soldier. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're not going to have that pleasure that we want, that kind of life of ease and comfort that we all long for, until the war is over. Now, we may be able to hoard some of it to ourselves now, but that's not right, because the rest of God's people are out fighting in the fields, living in temporary dwellings. These bodies are called tents in the New Testament. We're in temporary dwellings. We're part of a war, and we need to get our hearts set that we're going to endure hardship in this life. That hurts some, because we think we ought to have as much of heaven as we can. Well, we ought to, really, but it's not the rest, the peace, the comfort and ease, the pleasures of heaven. Those things are going to come to us in good time. God will give us as much of those as are good for us in this time. But we need to set our hearts and minds on the fact that we're called to be soldiers and we're going to need to endure hardship. In verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Isn't that what Uriah was saying? He's saying, no, I cannot entangle myself in the affairs of this life. I'm engaged in war. No one does that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What's our goal? Is it to please ourselves or is it to please the Lord? It should be to please the Lord. It should be to please the Lord. He's enlisted us as soldiers. We should be seeking to please him, getting our orders, our directions from him, and following them in order to be a part of his victory in bringing many souls to freedom. God's got a work that he has for you to do. Maybe on the front lines, may not be. Maybe behind, maybe supporting others. Everyone's got a part in that. Everyone needs to face that, and everyone needs to do what they can do to make their part more fruitful for the Lord. Uriah sees He's a soldier. He's got responsibility to not be entangled with the things of the world. Do we see that? David missed it. David totally missed it. Uriah recognized that he was on duty. Even if he was back in Jerusalem, he's still on duty. Even if we have opportunity to rest, we're still on duty. We're still responsible to the one who enlisted us. We're responsible to rest the way he wants us to not carry that rest beyond what he wants us to, but to get back to whatever he calls us to do whenever he calls us to do it. Uriah was able to resist this cover-up by David because he was a man of integrity and he saw himself on duty, and Uriah was more faithful to God than David was. David, the man after God's own heart. Now, you might think this is a bit extreme, but you have to recognize that in the book of the law in Deuteronomy, it says that sexual relationships will cause temporary uncleanness. And David's practice, as he said when he went to the priest at Nob, was that the young men with him had kept themselves pure. When there was a military engagement going on, that was their practice as an army to refrain from sex. Uriah knew that. David knew that. But David didn't follow it. David disregarded his own principles, even when he was sober, while Uriah regarded them, even while he was drunk. The contrast is so extreme that David should have been able to step back and say, oh my goodness, look what I'm doing. Look what I've done. Look what I'm trying to cover up. Look at the darkness I'm trying to bring into my life. I repent. He should have just said it right then. I repent. Later, David's son Solomon is going to write a proverb that says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So Uriah's behavior, Uriah's words were a reproof to David, but David did not receive them. He's either unable, or at this part, he had hardened his heart so much that he was unwilling. The man after God's own heart was now living after his own desires, and his heart was betraying him. When we look at our own situation, and we look at our own sin, God wants us to be open about it with him. He wants us to bring it to him. Confession is, in essence, the word means to agree with, to say along with. God says this about our sin. We confess it by agreeing with him. Yes, I did that. Yes, that was sin. Yes, I felt that. Yes, I thought that. Yes, that was sin. I agree with you, God. God says, you need to turn away from it. You need to turn towards righteousness. You need to turn away from yourself. You need to turn towards me. You need to live by the standards that I have given you. We need to confess it. We need to forsake it. And it all starts before God. It all starts before God. You know, this is not necessarily something that has to be dealt with another person. Sometimes it will be. To the extent that your sins are hurting another, or sins against another, you often need to bring that person in and confess to them and make those things right with them. But don't go beyond where God calls you to, or you'll just cause more pain than you ought. You need some sensitivity about that. But you start by seeing it as sin and taking it to the Lord and dealing with it in your heart, confessing it to him, turning away from it, getting to the roots of it. Don't you think that part of David's problem here is that he's not looking at the roots of sin, but he's just looking at the consequences? You know, we talked about it last week. It's like pulling the head off the dandelion. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do in a short amount of time, is grab that dandelion head and get those seeds somewhere where they won't spread on your lawn. But that's not enough, is it? You got to step back and go to the root of the sin. What is leading you? What led you to commit this sin? because that will lead you to commit more sin unless you deal with it. That dandelion will spread to more dandelions unless you deal with it. And so God wants us to bring these things to Him, to deal with them with Him, to get to the roots of them. And if He calls you to, then you take it to others as well. And if you need prayer for those things, those here who are leaders will help pray for you. But remember, you're called to be a soldier. You're on duty for the Lord. Stay on duty. Be ready for whatever He has for you. Don't we get ourselves into trouble sometimes because we think Sunday morning is our time to be on duty? You know, we're at assembly. You know, yes, we might be soldiers, but our whole duty is just to go to assembly on Sunday mornings. And then we can go home and do whatever we like. And if we're called to, some of us will actually be on duty on Sunday mornings. But once our Sunday morning service is over, we're off duty and we can go do what we want. No. If you're a soldier, soldier's full-time, isn't it? It's a full-time occupation. It's a full-time responsibility. You're always on duty, unless the Lord gives you rest. So see yourself on duty. See your responsibilities before the Lord. Beware when Satan comes to you and says you need to hide that. Beware of trying to hide things. And never try to hide anything from the Lord. And when you feel tempted to hide something from someone else, recognize that that's probably something you need to take to the Lord right then and there and get it taken care of. And then the Lord will show you whether to take it to someone else or not. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of Uriah in Your word. We thank You also, Lord, that we can learn from the example of David. Lord, we want to be people who see things clearly. We want to be people who walk in the light, as You're in the light, Lord. We want to bring things to You. We want to be quick. We want to be instant in bringing our sins to You. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Wash us. Cleanse us from our sins. Free us from the power that they have over us. Free us from the lust, the greed, the laziness, all those sins, the hatred, envy, malice, everything that leads us into sinful actions. Free us from those sins of the heart, Lord. Purify our thought lives. And help us to remember that we're on duty as Your soldiers. We want to be good soldiers, Lord. We're not good at enduring hardship here. But we want to grow in that, Lord. Strengthen us. Strengthen us to be the men and women You designed us to be. And Lord, help us remember those who are suffering in the world. Our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world. And those who aren't yet our brothers and sisters who are suffering in darkness because they haven't seen the light. Lord, we want to be Your instruments to spread Your kingdom by spreading the truth, spreading the light that others might believe in You. May our lives be lives that draw others to You. And may You be glorified in what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.